We serve a God who is worthy to be praised. Amen. Please have a seat. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 5. We're going to be on verses 6 to 11 this morning. You don't have a Bible, we'd love to get one in your hands. They're available at the welcome table in the foyer. If you don't own one, pick it up, bring it home, read it. We want everyone to have a copy of God's Word. It's free of charge, no cost to you. So why is it that grown men and women come week by week and you see them singing songs and raising their hands? And some people would say, I haven't seen people do that since high school or maybe even elementary school when we have sing-alongs. I mean, we close our eyes, we praise the Lord with abandon, and from the outside looking in, people would say, that's kind of strange. That's weird. These people are acting foolishly. Well, church, I'm here to tell you that it is not foolishness to act this way. That God has saved us. He loved us while we were weak, ungodly sinners. In that state, he loved us. And our response to this amazing love, love that has justified us and reconciled us to God, is to worship the Lord. And not just out of a sense of duty or a sense of, I have to do this, but we worship the Lord out of a sense of joy. Let's read together, starting on verse 6 of Romans 5. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Our Father, I ask as the gospel is presented this morning that you would make it new in our hearts, that we would come to a new understanding of what you have done and how much you loved us, that our response would be to worship and to joy in you, Lord. Would you open your word to us, and may it not return void as you have promised. May you save sinners. They repent, turn from their sin, and cling to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first point we get from this text is that God's love is infinitely superior to human love. So let's look at verse 6 together. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So who did Christ die for? Well, it's here in the verse. It says, we were still weak and we were ungodly. And if you look down a couple verses later, it even calls us sinners. So what does it mean to be weak? Well, Paul uses the word weak a couple other times in the New Testament. The same word is used to describe a physical illness in Philippians 2, and it's also used to describe complete and utter human inability in 1 Corinthians 15. So in this context, what Paul is saying is he's saying that humanity has a total incapacity for good. Look, we were weak, we were sick, we were totally incapable of coming to God. There was nothing in us that God looked down and said, oh my, look at that person. Look what that person has done. I am going to love that person because of what that person has done. God did not do that because we were totally incapable of coming to God. Look at John Calvin. This is what he says. The Holy Spirit teaches us in Scripture that our mind is so smitten with so much blindness, that the affections of our heart are so depraved, that our whole nature is vitiated or defective, that we can do nothing but sin until he forms a new will in us. That's the state we were in. Let's look back at verse 6. So when did Christ die for us? Well, it says, For while we were still weak, at the right time. So when was the right time? We'd have to ask ourselves. And to answer this, I'm going to pose a question to you. Who was it that ordained the time for Christ to come? Was it humanity? So did we, as humans, get together a giant committee and write up a report to hand to God and say, God, this is when you should be coming? Of course not. That would be ludicrous. The time in history, the turning point in history, when God himself came down, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose from the grave, was appointed by God and God alone. And here's the point. Has nothing to do with us. That's what Paul's getting across here. We were weak. God loved us before we had any reason to be loved. God chose the time for it. God's the hero of this. We have nothing to do with it. We are receiving his love. So next, Paul gives a bit of an illustration. And he says, we're going to look at the epitome of human love and then compare it to God's love. Let's look at verse 7. It says this. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. So Paul is saying, all right, I get that humans are willing to die for each other. And yeah, you're going to die for someone if you consider them righteous or good or you like them or love them. Sure. He concedes that. But he also says, look, that doesn't happen all that often. And we can see that, right? I mean, whenever someone lays down their life for someone they love, articles are written, movies are made, and humanity comes together and says, look at this amazing love that we have shown in that we laid our life down for our friend. But when we can contrast that to God's love, we'll see that God's love is so much superior to that. Let's look at verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it was while we were sinners. Look, we were bad, bad, bad. There was nothing in us that made God want to say, man, that's someone worth loving. And Christ did not die because he saw in us any inclination of goodness or a desire to end the enmity with him. He died because he loved us even in that state. It's amazing. It should lead us to joy because we were utterly unlovable and the God of the universe came down and said, I love that person. I will send my son to die for them. It's phenomenal. This is the gospel. Look at what D.L. Moody says about God's love. I know of no other truth in the whole Bible that ought to come home to us with such power and tenderness as that of the love of God. Well, about 9 months ago, my wife and I had the privilege of having our first daughter, and she is the cutest thing on the planet. And, like, I'm not biased at all, I promise. Now, I'd do anything for her. The first time I saw her look up to me with these giant eyes, I thought to myself, oh no, when she's 2 or 3, she's going to look up to me and say, Daddy, can I jump off this giant cliff? And I'm going to look at her and just bury myself in those eyes and say, of course you can. Do whatever makes you happy. Because she's so adorable. But don't worry. I'm in a small group. They're keeping me accountable. I will not do that. Now, if my little girl were to run into the 401, would I be willing to run out after her and shield her with my body to save her life? I'll tell you that I am. And why is that? Look, she's my little girl. I love her. I think she's pretty good. In fact, I think she's kind of righteous right now. But would I do that for anyone? Well, let me tell you a story. In high school, I played a game called rugby. And it's a game we don't know too much about here in Canada. But all you need to know for this story is that there's a part in the game where you get the ball, you go on the ground with it, and then both teams kind of run over top of you. Yeah, it sounds amazing, right? So I ended up on the ball. I think I carried a pack of, I don't know, 12, 13, 15 players about 150 yards till I finally went down. I think that's how I remember it. And when I got on the ground, this opposing player came up behind me, and my back was kind of facing him, and he just started raking my back with his cleats. Now, in rugby, it's not like these little wimpy soccer cleats. You got these giant metal spikes that I could just feel digging into my back, making these bruises that I knew was going to last probably for 3 or 5 years. And at that point, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, all right, Randy, he got up, dusted himself off. He walked over to that person, put his hand on his shoulder, said, you know what? Jesus loves you. I forgive you. Everything's going to be okay. Let's play a good game. No, I didn't do that at all. In fact, what I did, I'm a little bit ashamed of, I turned around, I kicked up as hard as I could, and the guy went sprawling backwards. Now, as luck would have it, that's the part that the ref saw. And he sent me to the penalty box, which in rugby is called the sin bin, and it was very indicative of what I was feeling at that time. Listen. Would I have died for that person at that moment, that other player? He wasn't even that bad. He was just playing the game. And I was getting pretty upset with him. There was no way. I was fuming at him for weeks as the bruises on my back were healing. But listen to me. God loved us when we were way worse to him than this guy was to me. We were godless sinners. We had rebelled against a holy God. And God saw us in that state. And he loved us in that state. It's amazing. He sent his son to die for us. This is love that is so much more than human love. I think we should have another name for it. We shouldn't even put it in the same category. It should bring us such joy to think about. As we move on, we find that Paul starts arguing that because of God's love, we know that our hope in salvation is sure. So for the next two verses, Paul is taking a popular logical sequence from the first century called lesser to greater. You argue something that's easy, and that leads to something that is a little bit harder. He flips that on its head, and he says, all right, I'm going to start with something greater, and it's going to lead to something lesser. So what he says is, God's done the hard part. He's justified and reconciled a godless, weak sinner. That's the hard part. So much more, we know he's going to do the easy part, which is save us from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. Let's look at verse 9. It says this, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The first two words there are since, therefore. And what's that? What that is showing is that a conclusion is being drawn from verses 6 to 8. So we have seen the amazing love of God, love that goes so much beyond what any human could do, and now Paul is going to show us what that love has accomplished. If you look at the verse, it says, since therefore we have now been justified. So we need to ask ourselves, what exactly is justification? Well, justification is a legal term. It means being made right before God. So if you think of yourself standing in front of a judge, you have stolen something and you are guilty, and that judge is looking down at you and he knows you are guilty. If you have been justified in front of that judge, it is as if you had done nothing wrong at all. Now, church, we were weak, ungodly sinners. We're standing before a holy God, and he is our judge. But through Christ's death, our sins are forgiven. Think of justification this way. Justification equals it's just as if I have not sinned. So God looks at you, and your sins are wiped clean. It's amazing. Us, ungodly sinners, our sins are wiped clean. But it goes so much more than that. Because not only does God wipe our sins clean through the blood of Jesus, but he takes the righteousness of Jesus and he lays that down on us. So when God sees us, he looks through Jesus Christ and when he sees his righteousness, it's awesome. Look at Sinclair Ferguson. He says this, in justification, we are not only told that Christ paid for the debt of our sin, we receive Christ's righteousness. It's awesome. It should lead to joy. If you look at the words been justified, you'll notice they're in the past tense. So they're talking about something that has happened in the past, the moment of salvation when we are justified. But Paul adds the word now. So the line is, since therefore we have now been justified. And what that does is it brings a present and continuing aspect to justification. So justification isn't like a past event that has only happened in the past, because it's not like a piece of paper that you've erased with a pencil, with an eraser, and then you can start writing on again, and then that clean slate is filled up. Justification is ongoing and present. So as we sin because we are fallen people, his justification continues to cover our sins, and we are continued to have the righteousness of Christ put on us. It's amazing. It should lead us to joy. So how is this accomplished? We're still in verse 9, and it says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. So the words by his blood show the sacrificial nature of Christ's death. And it harkens back to the sacrificial system of Leviticus and the Mosaic law, when animals were brought to the altar and they were killed and their blood was poured out on behalf of the people of Israel. If you look at Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Christ took our place. He died in our place. It should have been our blood that was shed because we were sinners. But Christ was our substitute, and it was his blood that justified us. Paul continues in verse 9. And he says, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. He did the harder part in justifying us, is what he's saying. So much more, he's going to be able to do the easy part and save us from the wrath to come. You'll notice they shall be saved is in the future tense. So it's not talking about a saving presently right here in the now. It's talking about a salvation somewhere in the future. So what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the day of judgment, when Christ returns. And if you continue looking at the verse, you'll see that it's by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So the by him is points to the resurrection of Christ. We do not serve a dead Savior. He died on behalf of our sins and his blood was poured out, but he rose again. He conquered the grave. And even now, he is at the Father's side interceding for us. And this term, by him, is pointed to the current intercession of Christ. If you have your Bible and it's open to Romans, just flip a little bit over and go to Romans 8, chapter 33. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. And it says this, Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Jesus is in the presence of the Father right now, interceding for us. He is praying to God for us on our behalf. It's amazing. It should lead to joy. Let's look back at verse 9. It says, shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. So this poses the question, what exactly are we saved from? Well, the stock answer we learn in Sunday school is we are saved from our sins. And that is, it's true, but it is so much more than that. Church, I'm here to tell you this morning that we are saved from God himself, from his terrifying wrath. Brothers and sisters, the day of judgment, when Christ returns, will be a terrible day for those who are not in Christ. They're not going to be smiling as they meet Christ in the clouds. That is for his children. R.C. Sproul says it this way. The reality is that God does not have a wonderful plan for the impenitent. To such people, God's plan won't look good at all on the day of judgment. God will speak to them from his fury. Let's look at what the Bible says elsewhere about Christ's return. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 1. verse 7. We're going to start in the middle of that. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Listen, those who have not been justified, who do not have the shield of Christ's righteousness over top of them on the day of judgment when Jesus Christ comes again, it is going to be an awful thing. They are going to experience the wrath of a vengeful God. Listen to R.C. Sproul again. What do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from God. Not from kidney stones, not from hurricanes, not from military defeats. What every human being needs to be saved from is God. Listen, this is why we evangelize. This is why we have a team out on the street proclaiming the gospel. This is why truth coming from the pulpit is so important, because the stakes aren't just a good life now. The stakes are the wrath of God or living with him forever in ultimate joy. When we get to verse 10 on Romans 5, you'll notice that it is very similar to verse 9. It's argued the same way, so the differences become very important. Let's read verse 10 together. It says this, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So the major difference in this verse as to the preceding one is the use of reconciliation instead of justification. So remember, justification is a legal term. You've been made right before God. It's as if you've never sinned. But then Paul adds this other nuance of reconciliation. It's not just as if we've never sinned. It's that our relationship with the Lord has been repaired. The relationship that was broken in our sin has been repaired. At the beginning of the verse, Paul brings us back to our pre-reconciled state where he says, for if while we were enemies. Now, there's a twofold sense here I'd like you to get. The first is that, look, we were hostile to God. And we can see that in Romans 1, 28 to 31. And I think a lot of us understand that. But there is another sense to this enmity. And that's that God is actually hostile to us in our pre-justified and pre-reconciled state. We get that from Romans 1, 18, where it says the wrath of God is poured out on the ungodly and the unrighteous. But the amazing thing is this. We go from that state, enemies. We're enemies with God. And we go from that state to being reconciled to God. Our relationship is made right. In fact, what the Bible teaches is that not only is our relationship made right, but we are called children of God. He adopts us into our family. Is that not amazing news? It should lead us to joy. Reconciliation is illustrated really well by Jesus in the story of the prodigal son. And many of you know this story, the story of a son who asks his father for inheritance, which at the time is basically saying to your father, I wish you were dead. His father concedes, gives him the money, and the son walks away. Starts living wildly, living as if his father is dead, completely breaking the relationship with his father. And he lives this way until he becomes destitute. And eventually he comes to his senses and decides to go back to his father, expecting his father to be angry. But is his father angry? No, that's not how the story goes. The father runs out to meet him, throws his arms around him, and their relationship is reconciled. And they start living as father and son again. So the relationship that was broken when the son left has now been reconciled, and they're able to have relationship again. This is a picture that Jesus gave of God and us. It should lead to joy. It's amazing. as we read further again in verse 10, we see, shall be saved by his life. Again, this is the future tense, so again, it's alluding to the wrath to come. And keep in mind that this wrath was meant for us. So not only was Jesus' blood spilled on our behalf because it should have been our blood that was spilled, but on the cross, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ, on his only son who led a perfect life. That wrath should have been on us. And if we are reconciled, and if we are justified, and God has done that already through the blood of Jesus Christ, much more can we have the hope that on the day of judgment, he is going to save us. I remember an infomercial that aired about 10 years ago. It was for a product called the Magic Bullet. Some of you might have it. If you do, I won't hold it against you. And what it was is it's a little blender. It's about this big. And it would chop things up. It would blend things and make recipes really quick. And I remember seeing this commercial, and it was actually really well put together. It was a group of friends sitting around a table, and the host was there. And what they do is they'd say, all right, Johnny, I'm going to whip you up an omelet. So they grab the cup, and they crack a couple eggs in, throw some cheese, a couple vegetables, put it in, go zap, zap, zap. Bingo, bongo, 2 seconds later, we have an omelet. It was amazing. I thought to myself, you know what? If I got this from my mom for Christmas, she would never, ever have to make dinner more than 3 minutes ever again. Now, I didn't get her one for Christmas, so that kind of says something about me. But here's the thing about the Magic Bullet. It's not all that big. The thing is the size of a cup. So really, you can't fit anything whole in it. So what they didn't show in the commercial was that probably, I'm guessing, for about an hour and a half before the commercial aired, there was probably interns with knives cutting up all the ingredients to make it the perfect size to fit in this ridiculously small cup. So when the cameras finally rolled, up comes the host, says, all right, I'll get some avocado in here, whatever else goes into guacamole that's already the perfect size. They put it in, and they say, look, you can have guacamole in 30 seconds. But listen, the hard part was done. Someone went and prepared every single vegetable already. So when they got there, all they had to do was the easy bit. Listen, this is the same thing. The hard work of justification and reconciliation was done through the cross of Jesus Christ. So when the day of judgment does come, for those of us who are in Christ, our hope is secure because if he can do the hard thing, we know that he can do the easier thing, which is save us who are already justified. Now, I can't go any further without saying this. If you are here and you have not accepted Christ this morning, maybe a friend brought you and you're not even sure what in the world you're doing here. Listen, you are a sinner, the Bible says, in need of a Savior. And right now you are bound for hell and God's eternal wrath. The Bible also teaches very clearly that if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sin, you trust in him and believe in his name, then he is faithful and just to forgive us, that he will reconcile us, he will justify us, and then you can become his children and know that on that final day, you will be saved. If that is you this morning, then do not delay. Make the decision even right now. Don't wait for the sermon to be over. If you do and you want to talk to me in the back, then come see me. But do not leave this place this morning without making a decision for Christ. It will change your life forever. Well, we get to verse 11. And the text begins moving from doctrine to application. Let's read it together. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what's our response to the gospel? What is our response to the love of God, which is so amazing? To the fact that because of his love, He reconciled us to become children. He justified us, wiping clean our sins and placing his son's righteousness upon us. What is our response? Well, it says here we are to rejoice. So we go beyond merely avoiding God's wrath, and we actually rejoice in God for saving us. It's so much more than just fire insurance late. It's our joy that Christ has saved us. This word rejoice is translated in other places as boast. So what Paul is saying is, don't boast or rejoice in yourself. Don't boast or rejoice in worldly things. You boast or you rejoice in the gospel. Well, how is this done? Well, let's look back at the text. In verse 11, it says, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our boasting is through Jesus Christ. And it's important here for you to realize that there are bad things to rejoice in, that there are bad things to boast in. And we see that in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were boasting in their Christian leadership, which we would all say is probably a good thing, Christian leadership. But Paul rebukes them and says, no, that's not something to boast in. That's not something to rejoice in. The foundation of our faith, our joy, is grounded in the gospel. It is grounded in God's love and what he has accomplished on the cross. The Galatians, in chapter 6, 13, they boasted in circumcision, in the law. And Paul rebukes them and says, no, you don't boast in the law. That is not what you boast in. That is not what you rejoice in. You rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is the foundation for our joy. Our foundation for our joy is not found in our feelings, because feelings are like waves of the ocean. They toss and they turn. They have ebb and flow. But what stays forever? The gospel of Jesus Christ does. And that is where our hope and our joy is grounded. We fix our praise and adoration on God and God alone. And it's only through Jesus that we can truly worship. So remember that our joy is grounded in gospel truth. So what might this look like? Well, here are a few ideas. Let's try making worship a part of our daily walk with God. And here are a few practical ways we can do that. The first I'm going to submit to you is to read a psalm a day. Psalms are a great book, and we can get such a big view of God through reading it. And as you read through a psalm, focus on that attribute of God, and then worship him accordingly. So for instance, the 23rd Psalm says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Look at the Lord as a shepherd. He is our provider. He is our protector. And then praise him for that. When you're driving your car to work, grab an MP3 player and put some worship music on. Listen to the lyric. Worship him as you drive. Listen to sermons as you drive. How about worshiping in your prayer life? Do not let your prayer life just be, God, do this, 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 and this, and then I might serve you. That is not the way to pray. We want to worship him in our prayer, adore him in our prayer. As we pray, let's praise him for who he is. And let's not forget about living lives of worship. Helping people. Going out of our way, being inconvenienced to help people, is a way we can worship the Lord. How about making worshiping with the congregation a priority? And try to make it a priority to be here on time when the service starts. Now listen, I understand completely that circumstances happen that make people late. And I can honestly say this, that when I see people coming late from the front, I am thankful to the Lord that you are here. If you have a choice between being late and not coming in church at all, then come to church. We want to see you here. We want you to worship and sit under the word of God. However, I will say this. It is a lot harder for the congregation to worship when people are constantly coming in and pushing by people. Not only that, if you get here a little bit early and you're able to sit and wait and prepare your hearts for worship, worship can mean so much more. Not just for you, but you can give a better worship for God because you can get your heart in a right place. Remember this, joy is not based on how we feel. It's not based on when your alarm clock goes off. Our joy is based on the gospel. How about the expressiveness that we show in worship? I understand that people are made different. God made some people more expressive, and I get that. And that's okay. God made us good. He says that. What I am saying is this. When we worship the Lord together, try going out of your comfort zone. So if you're someone who just likes to internalize everything and you just sing in your mind, then go out of your comfort zone for the Lord and sing with your voice. If you're someone who just sits there and stands as still as you can while you sing with your voice, then go out of your comfort zone and worship with your body and raise your hands. Do you know that there are actually biblical references for raising your hands in worship? I'll give you a couple. Psalm 63:4 says, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift my hands." Psalm 134 says, "Lift your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." Look, we don't do this all the time. I'm not asking you to just kind of stand there like this the entire time. That's not what this is about. What lifting your hands is, what it is, it's an extension of the joy you feel as you're singing biblical truth. So as you sing a song like, "On the altar of our praise, there will be no higher name than Jesus, Son of God." And you feel that, and you feel the gospel, and it wells up within you. Don't just cap that off, but use your body as an extension of worship and lift your hands. If you've never done this before, you're going to be really self-conscious when you do it the first time. And I just want to tell you this. You're going to think everyone's looking at you, that as your hands go up, that your hands are like giant Ronald McDonald hands sticking up in the sky. But I promise you this, nobody's looking at you. People are focusing on God when they worship. And I will say this, because this was me many years ago. And when I did start lifting my hands in worship, it helped me to focus. I was able to focus on the lyric more. I'm not sure why, but it did. And it helped me in my heart praise the Lord more. Let's be expressive people when we worship. Let's not be distracted. Remember that our joy to worship the Lord is anchored in theological truth, not how we feel. It's anchored in the gospel. So this begs the question, what do we do when we come to church or to our quiet time? Rejoicing in God is the furthest thing from our mind. And I think I can say that happens to all of us. I want you to remember what I just said. It's not about how we feel. That's not where our joy is found. Our joy is grounded in God's love and in his sending of Jesus to justify and reconcile us. So think on those things. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. When you don't feel the joy in you, and we all have seasons like this, keep preaching the gospel. Have a high view of the gospel. Remember, we are saved from wrath because of what Jesus did and because God loved us so much. It's an amazing thing to think of. We need to get our mind around that. And once you do, then pray and ask God to give you joy. And then wait for the Lord. And if it doesn't come today, don't stop. Keep praying, keep asking God, and keep waiting on the Lord. And he will bring you joy. Never stop preaching the gospel to yourself. Our joy in worship is grounded in the truth of the gospel. God loves us. He loved us when we were weak, ungodly sinners, enemies of him. He loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross to reconcile and justify us. And what is our response to this truth? Our response is to worship, to rejoice, out of joy, not duty, because that is where worship is grounded. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love. And I thank you for the gospel. Lord, if there is anyone here that has not been saved, I pray that you would convict them even now. And that they would come to you, cry out to Jesus, make him their Lord, and be saved. And Lord, as we worship together, may our joy be found in gospel truth. And I ask, Lord, that the gospel would be made new for us each and every day. Lord, we thank you for your love that has saved us, that has reconciled us, that has justified us. Receive our worship, we pray.